I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And our subject this morning is Christian fellowship. It is always a good thing when we are studying consecutive passages in any book of the Bible that we are guided by themes as they present themselves. And now we find ourselves looking at a number of verses which deal with the subject of Christian fellowship. It's a theme which is repeated in this epistle, in chapter 4, in verses 7 to 12, and again in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. But this will be the first few verses, five verses in all, where the apostle deals with Christian love and Christian fellowship. In fact, it is the first topic, specific topic, of the epistle. The apostle John has extolled Christ, and then he's exhorted in general terms to holiness. But when it comes to specifics, this is the first self-contained topic that he deals with, Christian love. It is so important, it occupies the first place in his several exhortations in the epistle. Now we note in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. And the commandment is going to be about love for one's brother. But it's not just singular brother, because when the apostle revisits this theme, he speaks in terms of brethren. So to understand the passage, we have to first of all appreciate that he's talking about our attitude to the church, to our particular congregation, our gathered community of believers. It's singular here, and there's a method in this. The Apostle John doesn't want to get us thinking just in general terms so that we have only a vague look at this subject, love for the brethren, in a general, vague sense. So he fixes upon your brother and your sister and makes it specific. But as he goes on, repeating the topic further on in the epistle, he makes you aware that by this he isn't talking about just one brother or one sister. He's talking about all your brothers and sisters. In other words, this passage here from verse 7 is about our attitude to the church and the church fellowship, even though at this point it's all singular. Brethren, I write no new commandment. But this will be my first heading. This is a commandment for the new nature. So we'll begin with this. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. Whatever does he mean? From the beginning. Does he mean from the beginning of time? Which is how he uses this phrase, the beginning, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 1. He speaks of Christ, pre-incarnate from the beginning, at the beginning of this epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And he obviously means the same thing there. He's meaning not the literal beginning of the world, but from before the beginning. Is that what he means here? Well, it can't be, because this is something that people have been hearing from the beginning. So, the beginning of what? And there are various answers proposed. The beginning of the Christian life? The beginning of the period of the gospel? No, it can't mean that, because then there would be no contrast, because the Apostle John is going to speak of that which you heard from the beginning. I give to you now as a new commandment for now, So what does he mean? He means from the beginning of the Old Testament economy, that which was from the beginning. His term from the beginning always means whatever it clearly means in the context under consideration. And here the comparison is clearly with the Old Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself was the command that God gave through Moses. So it's an old command. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love is an old command. But what then does the Apostle John mean when he says it's also a new command? And we must understand this before we proceed. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, that's very mysterious. I give you nothing new. I am not giving you any innovation. I am giving you the old commandment that was given through Moses to his people in ancient times. And yet, so far as you are concerned, it is fresh. It is new. It has a new strength and new features. And it doesn't take us very much thought to figure out what he means. That this is a commandment that is particularly appropriate for converted people, for the gospel age, for converted people in the Old Testament too, but those under gospel light, those who are saved by Christ, for them there is a new impetus and a new freshness because we have all the equipment to obey it. You give this commandment to people generally, love your neighbour. Well, the apostle seems to suggest they don't have the motive, they don't have the equipment, they don't have the new nature, they haven't been fundamentally changed in a way which equips them fully to obey this commandment. But we have. So for us, it has a new strength and a new force. And this is what really we need to think about, a new commandment I give unto you. And we come to verse 8, and it's explained more fully. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past. Well, first of all, it's true in him. And I read from the Gospel of John and chapter 13 and verse 34, the words of Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So John is only reiterating what Christ said, that he brings to his New Testament people, born again by the power of the Spirit, possessing a new nature. He gives this commandment with new force, a new binding power. And here are the details. Verse 8, which thing is true in him? Well, that is obvious. It was the nature of Christ to be filled with love for his own. That's what he came for, to suffer and to die for his own. And not only to make an atonement for their sin, but to offer up his infinite, perfect righteousness to deserve heaven for them all. He came to suffer and to suffer humiliation and the terrible, terrible agony of his death on Calvary with an invisible suffering in his soul. Suffering separation from the Father for us, and suffering an eternal weight of punishment for us. Which thing is true in him, says John? He was the man of love. If we are his, and we belong to him, and we have something of him imparted to us at conversion, and we follow him and desire him and go to him, then we shall be very concerned about our love for one another and brethren, and we shall desire and pray to be people of love also. Which thing is true in him, how he loved his own when he was on earth, even unto the end, says the Gospel of John. How he bore with them, the patience he showed towards them, the kindness, even after his death, in his resurrection, he associated with them in the same familiar manner. The resurrected Lord associating with his disciples with the same affection and the same warmth to show them that this was an eternal feature of his union with them. He is the man of love. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because you have an instinctual love planted in you at conversion, and it's part of the new nature. But the old nature is still there, deep down inside, trying to express itself. It's now the subordinate nature. The new nature should prevail, but how often the old nature speaks and use that instinct which we had at conversion for love and oneness and bonding with fellow believers. But this thing is true, this relationship of love in Christ and in you too. You were given it. It is one of the great features of the new birth. And then the apostle says, because the darkness is past, the life of darkness. You're converted. That life of darkness is past. Some people say, but this is surely not the case. It's true, but it just doesn't apply here. Some people say the darkness referred to here is the darkness of the ceremonial law. But that's not the subject. The darkness referred to here is that darkness of the old life. Even the most friendly of people, even those gifted with a sort of natural warmth, are capable of the most dreadful behaviour towards one another at times. There is in every unconverted heart a lurking rivalry, a suspicion of others, always intruding. Unconverted, yes, you can have love and friendship with certain people, but there's always in you a certain suspicion of other people. We talk of sibling rivalry. It isn't just sibling rivalry, it's throughout the human race. How does this affect me? How am I going to be treated by comparison with anybody else? Why should that person have certain privileges and advantages which I do not have? And there is competitiveness or criticism or disdain between people, or jealousy. And if there's offence, a great spirit of vengeance automatically arises. Now, I don't want to overpaint the picture, but it is in everyone. It's the darkness of the old life. There's some good, but there's a lot of this other too. And so the apostle reasons with us. For you, the darkness is past. That shouldn't be ruling you, guiding you, interfering with your thoughts, influencing your conduct one to another. For you, the darkness is past. And the true light now shineth, the new nature. You have so much in common, all of us, with each other as believers. And you start to think of it and make a list. The list is incredibly long. We have in common, obviously, an experience of Christ. We have been through the same experience. to have been humbled, to have been convicted, to have been made ashamed of our inner selves and our outward conduct. We've been through the same experience of realizing what Christ in his mighty love has done for needy souls, and things we never saw before dawned upon us. We've come to bow the knee, to repent and humble ourselves, and to plead with him for salvation. We've received a new life, a new understanding. We understand we have this in common, every fellow Christian, the oldest, the veteran Christian to the newly born convert, has now an understanding. You have this in common. You've seen through the world. You've seen the ultimate purpose of life. You've seen eternal things. You've seen the love of Christ. We have these things in common. We have in common a family. We are his children. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have our future in common. We're on the heavenly road. We're going one day at different times to find ourselves in the reception hall of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to be welcomed by all those who've gone before us, and to see the Lord. We have so much in common. We have the same calling, to live for him and to bring others into the kingdom of Christ. It's our great objective. It's our great love. We have the same task, the task of witness. We have the same characteristics, hopefully, that we love him and we love the word of God and we want to learn and we want to please him. The same features of character, the same tastes even. We share the same dislikes, if you like, things we used to love, we no longer have any taste for. The things of the world. And we love each other's company. And we share so much in common. We're loved by Christ. We have this in common. We live under his love. We have the same conscience. Fellow Christian, just like you, just like me, can always be touched by our wrongdoing. Somebody corrects us. We don't flare up. We don't resist. We accept it. Yes, I did that thing. I said that thing. I thought that thing. So we have this in common. We are touchable. We're touchable and movable. These are distinctive Christian characteristics. We have common meekness, I hope, and trust. We have a sense of obligation to each other. We have the same understanding. I read that various societies exist. There's a large and flourishing society I was reading about for people who have in common, wait for it, a love of war games. And they play them with little lead soldiers. I think I could find that stuff fascinating for a few minutes. Probably lose, but anyway. And this binds them together. How much more we have in common. And eternal things. And then there are people who band together because they have in common a love of opera. How much more we have in common. Deep things, real things. So the apostle is full of meaning when he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. You have in common clarity, understanding, the light of the Lord. Put it another way. What is the church? Well, it's an army. And we are all in the same regiment. We're winning souls and going after Satan for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is the church? Another analogy. It's a great hospital. And we're all on the staff. All of us tending to wounded souls of one sort or another. and we have in common the fact that we're together and we're one, the same unit of the Lord. What is the Church of Christ? It's a university. It's to educate the masses and to teach Christ and his word to ourselves, to them, and we are the faculty, all colleagues together. But the things that bind us are much deeper and more profound than things that bind the members of a regiment or a hospital or anything else, any other unit on earth. And all this is contained in these words, if only we tease them out and think about it. All that we have in common, for us, the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. And I just give you another heading, and it is this, that there's no opting out for a Christian. You cannot opt out of Christian fellowship. You shouldn't, you mustn't. Look at how the Apostle John explains it. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, in your reading of the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, you must have noticed something. It's inspired of God, of course. These are inspired words. But God uses his instrument. He uses the channel, the spokesman, the divine penman, and he works through that person's style. And if you read the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, there is a feature of his style I hope you've noticed. And I hope you don't mind my using these terms, but John writes in terms always that are starkly black and white. He has no greys. It's black or white with John. You notice it all the time as you go through. And here is an example. You have to understand this or you'll miss the whole point. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. Now if you're foolish, you will say, oh, I don't hate my brother, so this doesn't apply to me, and you'll miss the whole point. Oh, but you do. Don't forget, John writes in black and white. He means everything in that family of hate. When he uses the word hate, he refers to a whole spectrum of hate, not just extreme hate. And you have to understand it. Coolness. Are you cool towards a brother and sister? That's all compounded under this word hate. It's the way John works. Are you indifferent to anyone? Are you detached? Do you have disrespect? Or, well, God forbid, do you have no need of any brothers and sisters? You have no need of fellowship. That's a terrible symptom of pride, to have no need. Do you have no obligation? You feel no debt, no obligation. You are unapproachable. You avoid people. Remember the beautiful story that is told in Spurgeon's autobiography of how when he was first converted and full of the joys of the Lord, he approached a portly brother in the church where he was, who was about 40 years of age, and he addressed him as brother. Now, in those Victorian times, the portly brother of 40 was rather shocked to be approached by a youth and addressed as brother. He should have been addressed as sir, he thought, you see, and all the rest of it. And he was very cool, and his armour went up at once, and somewhat unapproachable, and resistant. Then he found himself being chastised by this precocious young convert for his coolness, and so on. And he realised the youngster was right, and that he was wrong, and that started quite a unique lifelong friendship between these two unlikely compatriots. And they were forever in touch with each other after that, though living in different places, and their lives took them in very different spheres. And so with us, are we stiff? Are we unapproachable? Are we self-protective? Are we jealous of others? Do we have a critical spirit, always ready to see the fault? Is there any racial distinction? Any class distinction? Any educational distinction? Any age distinction? Well, John compounds it all under one word: hate. Don't forget, when John writes, that's how he works. Black and white terms. He's only got two terms, hate and love, in this passage. Hate is one spectrum, love is another. So we must get the true sense. He that saith he is in the light, I believe in Christ, I love the Lord, and has anything other than warmth and approachability and helpfulness and prayerfulness for a brother and friendliness, is in darkness even until now. Now, I'm not wholly sure what the apostle means by his use of the term darkness. He obviously means it could be you're unsaved, to have such a stiff, cold, no need, no desire for fellowship, no feeling of oneness, no bond with fellow believers. But I rather think he also means you could be terribly backslidden. There's not much light operating in your life. You're still walking in darkness. I don't think he means to say you're definitely unsaved. I think his darkness here is an elastic term. You're walking as though you were unsaved. The light isn't functioning within you, even until now. So he makes no moans about it. There's no opting out. Oh, I like this church, but I like to keep myself to myself. I'm not interested in other Christians. There's no option for that, dear friends, because I'm walking in darkness, not in light. It's a branch of hate, disdain, no need. So we understand the apostle. And then in verse 10, and I proceed to this verse, he that loveth his brother, and my heading is the benefits of fellowship love. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So if you speak to people, and you appreciate people, and you want to come out weeknight, not just for the word, but to meet people, and you learn from each other, and recognize and pray for each other, well then, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Abideth, dwells in the light. It suggests you're stable and secure. This is a wonderful thing to learn. To appreciate fellowship and to be disposed to be friendly, and to make relationships between brothers and sisters in the Lord, and pray for and help each other, and work together in the service of the Lord. These things make you stable. Where do you get that from? Well, this very verse, abideth in the light, fixes, dwells. This person isn't a lodger, here today and gone tomorrow. He puts down roots and he abides. So the teaching is that to appreciate fellowship and to work at it and cooperate, which is what the Lord requires, it's a command, makes us stable. Or let me put it the other way round, which the Apostle John does in the very next verse. If you don't care for fellowship, and you think, I cope alone, I don't need all this, I go operate by myself, I am strong. You won't be. you won't abide. You will be unstable. And I can tell you, we notice this pastorally, that the Christians who have big falls are the Christians who are not involved in fellowship with other Christians. You are peculiarly vulnerable. Oh, not me. I will be strong on my own. No, says the word of God. It's the person who fellowships, abides, sticks, is resolute, is firm. We help each other. That's what the Lord means. He extends much grace to us directly by the Spirit, through the Word, and through each other. So this is the sense of that 10th verse. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him, which means he is not the cause of offence or scandal, either by his own fall, or by upsetting others, or in one way or another. Without fellowship, he may. With fellowship, he won't. It's a promise of Scripture. Promises lurk everywhere in the pages of Scripture. I read it again, verse 12. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Your assurance from God may even be conditional to a great extent on the extent to which you fellowship. If you love the brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord, actively, you abide in the light. Surely that includes assurance from God. And certainty, and a sense of his blessing and his nearness. The blessings of cooperating in fellowship. So we've been thinking of the advantages we have and the equipment we have for Christian fellowship. We've been thinking that it is not an option, as we often think, or some people think it is. What is the church? Oh, I can see the point of the church, gathering people for instruction and for encouragement. But fellowship, some people say, I'm too busy, I'm too involved, it's very foolish. Because so much assurance and stability and blessing of the Lord is in this context of Christian fellowship. The consequences of opting out, I'm sorry, the apostle returns to the negative in verse 11. He that hateth his brother, including, I'm sure, coolness, disdain, no sense of need, is in darkness. He wants us to be clear, either unsaved or very backslidden. And walketh in darkness. Well, what does that mean? Well, you blunder about. If there's no light at all, not even a chink of light coming through a door from the light in the hallway or the passage to give you some bearing, none at all, as dark as a dark room, you stumble about. You can't get your bearings. He that deprives himself of Christian fellowship or resists it walketh in darkness. Just think of that for 5 or 10 minutes. No, he knoweth not whither he goeth. You lose purpose. You lose direction. Why, I'm a Christian. I want to be full of purpose. I want to always have in mind, I'm going to a heavenly hereafter. I'm serving the Lord. I'm pleasing him. I'm praying to him. I'm seeking souls for him. I've lost. I lose my way. The world, anything will draw me aside. I can't see where I'm going all of a sudden. I'm like someone in a blindfold. You mean Christian fellowship is that important? Is that helpful? Is that significant? Is that essential? Yes. These powerful illustrations are meant to tell us this. Without it, we're blindfolded in a darkened room and we lose our purpose, our resolution, our determination, our sense of where we are, our perspective, so that our troubles seem 1,000 times greater than they should seem, and so on. Now I know why I feel so bad sometimes, because I haven't loved the fellowship of the Lord's house and the Lord's people and made my contribution and sought to be part of it as I should be. This is rightly the very first theme that the Apostle John visits in this first letter of John. He knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Dear friends, how much we need each other. How much we need the example of the Lord. How helpful we would be to each other if this were just part of our regular prayer. Lord, make me a member of my fellowship, worthy of that fellowship, helpful to others. How many people should I have helped who I haven't even noticed in this past week or month or year? Oh, dear friends, the Lord will bless us so richly if we take his words seriously. And so many of you do. But there are some in our congregation, I think, who miss much of the blessing of the Lord because the pen is never dropped. I'm sorry to put it so simply. They haven't grasped the highly significant spiritual nature of fellowship in the family of God's people. I'm going to end there, rather short this morning. May God help us. May God bless us. We've looked at the commandment, especially adapted for the new nature. We've looked at the fact there's no opting out. We've looked at the rewards. And we've looked at the warnings of the Apostle John. Let's close up.